You would turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, you might remember a few weeks ago we had a lesson from John chapter 10 focusing on that context. I want to give a little time to the sentiment that Jesus expressed in John chapter 10 in verses 27 through 29. Remember, in this context, Jesus speaks of himself as the door of the sheep and the shepherd of the sheep, manifesting his love for the sheep, his care for the sheep, especially in contrast to that of the Pharisees, who were the spiritual leaders in Israel at that time. But we're especially comforted by this context as we read these verses. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We are very blessed in being given the salvation of the Lord. We spoke this morning about the mediator that Christ is and how his death on the cross bridged that gap and allowed us to come into fellowship with God once again in cleansing us from our sins. But God did not just save us and leave us by ourselves. He didn't just bring us into the sheepfold, like this context speaks of, and then just let us roam out and be attacked by wolves. He's not one who sits idly by without any attention of our spiritual state. But he saved us, and he keeps us safe. He protects us with his divine power. His Father protects us with his divine power. And here in John 10 in verses 27 through 29, we see a picture painted of the Son and the Father with both of their hands protecting the sheep and giving us a force field, if you will, so that outer forces cannot take us from him. He protects us and continues to protect us. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He says in verse 38, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jude speaks of this in his doxology of his epistle in Jude 24 when he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." He protects us, and no one can take us from the love of Jesus. No one can snatch us out of his hand. He's always there, and he's always watching us. He has not left us alone, and he has assured us for and with eternal life. "I've given them life, and they shall never perish," is what Jesus says in John chapter 10. This is not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that the Calvinist teaches. This is not the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that is born from that ancient doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Notice in Jude's context, when he says he is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless. In verse 20 he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We remember the words of Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He then says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is able to protect us. God is able to keep us from stumbling, present us faultless. God is able to give us the strength to never perish, to never stumble again. But he says, you've got to keep yourself in the love of God. You've got to keep yourself within his protection. You've got to make sure you are within the boundaries of God's protective love. And so we have this great encouragement and comfort and solace from this idea, but understanding it's not some kind of cheap grace or cheap love, but he expects a reciprocity of such. in order for us to stay in that protection. You can have an impenetrable wall surrounding a group of people, perhaps a nation or a city, that no one can ever even fathom destroying. But as soon as the person decides to leave on their own accord, they don't have protection any longer. He's provided protection. He's provided a way to stay safe. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, we need to look careful lest we fall short of the grace of God. But God has promised that if we comply, He is able to keep us from stumbling. There he says in John 10 and verse 27, some conditions of such. He said, "The sheep hear my voice." In Matthew 13, Isaiah is quoted by Jesus after giving the parable of the sower, and he speaks of people who hearing will not hear, lest they understand. And so we've got to be willing to hear. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear whatever it is that I say. And it's not just an audible perception, but a digestion of the words, understanding what they mean so that you can act on them. He says, "They hear my voice and I know them." We've got to be known by the Father. In 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks of knowing those who are his. "But let everyone who is of the Lord depart from iniquity. I know them," he says, "and notice they follow me." Here, being known and following. Then he gives them eternal life, "and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." If we want to get to heaven, if we want an assurance, if we want a protection that no one can break the grasp of God's hands on us, then we follow Jesus. This sermon kind of complements what we talked about this morning, because Jesus is being a mediator is not just by his sacrifice, but as we noted, by his resurrection and exaltation, as he dispenses to us the blessings of his death in the gospel of Christ, as he continually makes intercession for us, and as he gives us what we need to be faithful to God as we follow him. But this lesson will look on a few other details of that concept. God has given us the assurance that we can be safe, that we can be protected, that we will not perish and we will never stumble. And he gives us some matters of provision for us to stay safe. He saved us and he can keep us safe, and we can find ourselves in heaven. There are five things that I want to look at this evening. Firstly, at the example that Christ is for us, given to us by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I want us to understand that his life we read of in the New Testament is a blueprint. It's an example to follow. A Calvinist and most of our friends in the denominations would wholeheartedly believe in the idea of the substitutionary life of Christ. You don't read that in Scripture. You read of his substitutionary death, which is what we mentioned this morning. He is a mediator by means of his death, and that wages of sin is death, but instead of us dying, Christ died on the cross. He is the vicarious death, the vicarious sacrifice. He is the sacrificial victim, bearing the brunt of our sins, bearing the weight of our sins on his shoulder. He died for what we have done, not for what he has done, the substitutionary death of Christ. But never do we read of the fact that Christ lived perfectly and sinlessly so that we don't have to live perfectly and sinlessly. Certainly, we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is why we need his death. But his life is not something which shields us from the eyes of God. That's what Calvinism teaches, that Christ is the umbrella over our heads, and God can't see us as he looks down on us. He just sees the righteousness of Christ, and that is not found in the Scriptures. What we do find about his perfection in the flesh is that it's an example for us to follow. Concerning suffering and the Christian undergoing such, in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And let us emphasize a very obvious fact: an example is there to follow. An example is given to us not to just look at and dream about. An example is for us to be instructed and to put into action. He's saying you need to suffer like Christ. That's a high standard, but it's a standard we can reach, else God wouldn't have said you need to suffer like Christ suffered. He's an example. We should walk in His steps. Likewise, in the subject of humility, in Philippians 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you." What mind? "Which was also in Christ Jesus." Can we be humble like Christ was humble? The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, says, absolutely. God expects you to. We talk about knowing Jesus, and we notice that in John chapter 10, that His divine protection is conditional upon us hearing Him and Him knowing us and us knowing Him. But what does that entail? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, essentially we follow His example set for us. "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." I want us to emphasize that. Walk just as He walked. When that word "just" is put in a sentence as it is here, "just as He walked," it pinpoints a standard, if you will, here. How do we walk? Like He walked? No, just as He walked. How did He walk? Where did He step? You do the same. You follow right behind Him. You follow His lead. Walk just as He walked. Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah lamented, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We can't walk to direct our own steps. Where has God left us? Walk just as He walked. I want us to understand how this example of Christ is God protecting us, because it's a blueprint for our lives to live by. We don't know God and we don't know what He expects of us, and so He gives us Christ as the perfect example. He gives us the Word of Christ, and Christ is the Word. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 says, "The Word became flesh, and He became flesh so that we can experience how God requires us and desires us to live." And He's the perfect standard, and He says, "Walk just as He walked." We're called to that standard. And I think sometimes we try to rationalize with this and kind of lower the standard. Christ is the standard, but God doesn't really expect that. But that makes God contradict Himself. Here's the standard of Christ: walk just as He walked, but I never expect you to walk just as He walked. That doesn't make much sense, does it? Ephesians 4 and verse 13 shows that it is Christ who is the standard. When we're given gifts in the church to edify each other till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. How? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that look like? Does it look like try your best, but it's expected that you're going to be sinning throughout this whole process? Sometimes we kind of come across in that way. That the standard of Christ is the standard of Christ, but God doesn't ever truly expect us to reach that standard. Why did He call us to it then? That we should go to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We alluded to this passage this morning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where this is what John said: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." He says, and if someone sins, we'll get to that. He says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." He elaborates on that in the verse we just read in verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought to himself walk just as he walked." How did Christ walk? Without sin. "That you may not sin, walk just as he walked." And if we say that walking just as he walked is trying our best, but we sin still time and time again. We sin often. Sometimes we even pray. That's not how Christ walked. He said, "Walk just as he walked." Verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3 and verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." I think one of the main problems that we have as we struggle with sin from time to time is that rationalization. not willing to meet the Holy Spirit face to face in the Word of God and accept what we're called to. And I myself have been guilty of saying things and doing things that are contradictory to this idea that John wrote these things through the Spirit that we may not sin. We're called to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And Christ was sinless, so we're called to the standard of Christ. And then we add that word, but we know that God doesn't expect us to be able to do that. Then why would He ever tell us, this is the standard I'm calling you to? We need to qualify this with the understanding that we can never rewind our lives and live a life completely without sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But can we, after falling short and being born again to be a child of God, created in the image of Christ, stop sinning altogether? God says, not only can you, but I expect you to. I think we do this from time to time. We think about that standard, and when we do that rationalizing, we give ourselves a hall pass where I know God doesn't really expect me to get to that point where I'm not sinning anymore as a Christian, and their sin comes in. That's the devil talking to us. That's the devil deceiving us, because God said, I called you to the standard of my Son, and He never sinned on earth. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery, brought to Jesus, and they asked Him about her and what the law says. And He said, who's going to cast the first stone? Because they were completely and totally undermining the whole platform and standard and pattern of Scripture in a situation as such. What did Jesus say to the woman? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin less and less. He didn't say, go and try your best, but I know and I expect you to sin and sin. He said, go and sin no more. I think the problem we run into, I think we all struggle with it, is lacking the trust in God with that standard. Lacking the trust in God that we can do what He's calling us to do. We struggle from time to time and we find ourselves falling into the same sins, and we find ourselves in an area where we don't feel safe, even though Jesus promised us divine protection, like in places of John 10 and in Jude 24. And we wonder why this is happening. And I think in the background, we're thinking that the standard is Christ, but God doesn't really expect us to ever reach that. And this semblance of Calvinism is hanging over our head with this gloomy, ominous cloud of you're born into sin and you can't help as a man but sin. We don't see that in Scripture. Else Jesus did not truly inhabit the flesh, because the flesh would be inherently sinful. There'd be no way around it, but Jesus did not sin as a man, it says. It's not that He had an advantage over us. Hebrews 4 says He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That does not just mean in all the kinds of various temptations, but in addition to that, to the severity and with the struggle, but He didn't sin. And God says, I'm calling you to that standard. And what we got to do first and foremost, if we want that protection, is trust that we can do what He told us to do. In Luke 17, the disciples are called to such a thing. When Jesus laid upon them a high standard and expectation of not causing little ones to stumble and forgiving someone as long as they come to you asking for that forgiveness and repenting of their sins, no matter how many times you forgive them, they said, increase our faith. Notice Jesus' response in Luke 17:6. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. We see in secular life so many times that we fail in various instances because we started off with the mindset that we can't really do it. And as soon as we start with that mindset, we've already failed. And we can understand that in so many different ways. Why not in the spiritual way? We're called to be like Christ. And if we're called to be like Christ, by the grace of God, we can be like Christ. We got to set our eyes on that standard, not anything lower. And 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate me, how? As I imitate Christ. In Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer speaks of running the race, laying aside the weights and the sin which so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the standard. Look at Him, because when we think about the standard of Christ, God calls us to not sin, and Christ is the standard, but He doesn't really expect us to. We take our eyes off that standard and we place it a little bit further, closer to us. Instead of looking at the standard God called us to. In Matthew 19 and verse 26, speaking to the rich young ruler, Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And that's the crux of the matter. Do we trust in God? Do we trust that we can sin no more? We're called to Christ, and Christ, tempted as in all points as we are, yet without sin, is there to help us as we follow in His footsteps. But coupled with this, additional to this, helping us in that reaching the example and standard of Christ is also His resurrection from the dead. The life of a newness that we read of in Scripture, that is a life that is not characterized by sin anymore. It is a life that is void of sin. "These things I write to you," John says, "that you may not sin." That new life of sinlessness is ushered forth by the working of God, His almighty power. And that coupled together with the resurrection. In Romans 6 and verse 1, the Romans said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers that, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You walk in newness of life because of the resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, baptism makes no sense. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, Paul words it this way, "By the Spirit that we're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." We're not just showing our faith in the working of God to wash away our sins and make us a new creature so that that forgiveness is continually available, because we're going to need it every day. But we have a faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead to die no more. And we have that faith that we're to die no more. And while we'll struggle early on, there's a growth period, obviously. There is the expectation and the hope and the faith in God, the trust in His promises, that we will reach a point where we are like Christ, not sinning. We don't sin. We don't walk in sin. And that by the power of His resurrection. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, when Paul says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You put your old man to death. But notice this, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We wonder, how are we going to be able to use our bodies in such a way where we are qualified as sinning no more? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that almighty power, that immense energy that is effective in raising Him from being dead to now alive to die no more, it dwells in us if we are Christ's. We ask the question of how it dwells in us. Notice there in Romans 8, that same Spirit is identified in verse 2 when Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And what law makes us free from sin and death? We know it to be the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. That's what he's saying in Romans 8 and verse 11, that when the Spirit is in you, it's in you because of the Word of God dwelling in you. You're doing what God's Word says. You're having faith in what God's Word says. And that faith, as it is originated by that, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And it's put into action and obedience of faith, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. You are equipping yourselves by the grace of God with the same effective energy that raised Him from the dead. The most incredible miracle that we have recorded for us in the entire Bible, the power behind that is in the gospel. And it's able to transform us into the image of Christ. That word power is the Greek word dunamis. And it means might, strength, and force, is what Art and Gingrich say. You might have heard before that it is the word that we get dynamite from. It's powerful. It's explosive. It's unstoppable if we but appropriate it into our hearts by faith. The problem is we quench it from time to time. We wonder about struggling with sin, and we wonder about why we're having such a hard time. And it's not because God is not protecting us. He's not trying to protect us. It's because we're saying, I don't want what you're protecting me with. I don't want that power. I don't want that energy. And that's when we set our Bibles down and we don't read it. We don't study it. We go days and days and days and we don't hear the Word of God until Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. We can't continue in a safe state like that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. He reveals God's Word. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Instead, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We've got to let God communicate to us in order for us to have His power working in our lives. And in that way, we're able to reach the standard of Christ. Notice what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. What kind of importance he placed upon the knowledge of the example of Christ, the knowledge of the Word of God that became flesh, all that was revealed to him that Jesus is and continues to be, that he wants to act like and he wants to follow the example of, how important it was to him. He had so much Jewish pedigree, but what he said in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What do you mean, Paul? Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, he continues, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The righteousness which is from God by faith, notice this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sometimes we downplay the power of God's word. We do that each and every time we set it down on our nightstand or on our dining room table or our coffee table, and we just don't pick it up. We're not giving ourselves a chance when we quench the power that God is trying to equip us with. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11 or 2 and verse 13, the apostle noted how the word of God, that dynamite power, if you will, was working in them. He said, this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. But he doesn't say, now, since it's effectively working in you, you can set it down for a while. He wants them to grow in it, because that's the only way. He says in chapter 3 and verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, with all his saints. There's that whole concept from Jude 24. He's able to present you faultless, that is blameless, and before him in the coming of his day. He's able to protect us. He says, let him establish your hearts blameless in holiness before the coming of the Lord. And notice, he follows it up with the first two verses of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Saying, you want that protection? You want to never perish. You want to be blameless at the coming of God. Abound more and more by keeping his commandments, by studying it, by treating it as oxygen, is how we should view the word of God. It is absolutely 100% essential and vital to our everyday spiritual life. We need to pick up God's word else we're keeping ourselves from the protection of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking of adding to our faith, knowledge, and all of these matters to grow in the knowledge of Christ, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." And he says this, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." He's offering us protection, and we should accept it. But as we understand the Scripture, we understand that God has not stopped there. He is so thorough. He wants us to be in heaven. He is so thorough. So He has dotted every I and crossed every T. He has thought about everything in His divine scheming. He has made sure that there is no way except us not wanting to be there that we'll miss out on heaven. And so He has made a plan for future pardon, emphasizing just in case. We go back to 1 John 2 and verse 1, and John says, "These things I write that you may not sin." Then he says this, "And if anyone sins." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, He appeases God's judicial wrath when we sin, even after we have been added to the body of Christ. But I want us to notice this. God is not saying that I'm providing this pardon so that you can just sin and sin and sin and just keep on asking for forgiveness and sin and sin and sin and just assume that you'll have that time to repent and ask for forgiveness. He says that if anyone sins, that looks to how indefinite this is. It's not a guarantee that you're sinning. It's an if you sin. He said, "These things I write to you." In 1 John 1 and verse 7, or verse 5 rather, he says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's why He said, "I write these things to you that you may not sin," because in God is zero, no darkness at all. But if someone sins, and we emphasize the if. Romans 6 and verse 1, we noted that we shall not continue in sin, that grace may abound. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, the apostle speaks of not being under law, but being under grace in other places in Romans 6, actually. But in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And I think sometimes we paint God's grace in that way, that it is powerful beyond what God's word even says it's powerful toward, that somehow it's just going to cover sin just, you know, because it's God's grace, when in reality there are conditions and God expects us to sin no more. In reality, God's grace does not say you can sin and just don't worry about it. God's grace is going to cover it. May not be something you can go to a scripture for. I believe God's grace. God is gracious enough and His grace will cover this. That's not what God's grace does. It actually brings us to that example of Christ, that standard of Christ. That's the whole purpose of God's grace, to transform us into that. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says this, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He doesn't say so that when we sin, he says, and if anyone sins. Christ's blood is still the propitiation for our sins. But I want us to notice that pardon that is conditional. In the first chapter of 1 John in verse 8, he says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think a common and popular approach to this verse is this idea that people were saying they have never sinned, even from the beginning, even though the scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we're supposed to read this verse and think that you can't say that you've never sinned. God's word says you have and you know you have. I don't think that's what he's saying here. He's speaking to Christians who being influenced by this Gnostic heresy of this idea that they're above the flesh, and the flesh is inherently sinful. So whatever you do in the flesh, it doesn't even touch your spirit. He's saying, don't fall into that trap of deceiving yourself and thinking what you're doing in the flesh doesn't affect your soul. That the sin's in the body, but you don't have sin in your soul. That's not what sin is. Sin is a spiritual matter. And when we do something that God qualifies as sin, our soul dies. Don't deceive yourself. Verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And sometimes we fall into that trap of just shutting our ears off, shutting our eyes off from the word of God, from a brother or sister in Christ coming to us and pointing out our sins and showing us book, chapter, and verse. This is where it says what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent and make sure you're right with God before it's everlastingly too late. And we just ignore the whole fact. Maybe we go to another person, a friend from a denomination or a pastor or preacher or even a preacher who's preaching error, and we have them kind of convince us that it's not really sin. It's not really wrong. People do it all the time. People leave the church with this idea that something as obvious as homosexuality is sin. That's what the Bible obviously says, and convince themselves that no, it's not sin by turning to some liberal preacher to be convinced. He says, don't call Jesus a liar. He said sin is what he identified it as. Don't ignore it. Instead, verse 9, if we confess our sins. And I want us to understand that. Confess our sins. Not confess that we have sin, but confess the very sins. What is your sin? Confess it. Own up to it. I know it's wrong. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some would suggest some sins are greater than others, and some sins aren't as big a deal as others. And what they don't understand is the sentiment of verse 9 of 1 John 1. Confess your sins. Yeah, it is. It put Jesus on the cross just as much as that last murder that was committed in life. It put Jesus on the cross just like any other sin. Confess it. You are wrong, and ask for forgiveness. But in doing so, we've got to stop sinning. We're called not to sin. So if we sin and we ask for forgiveness, we don't ask for forgiveness with the thought that, oh, God's grace is great. It's there every time I sin. And so I can go from this place and I can have that confidence that I can just do it again and he's going to be right there with me. That's not how Jesus forgives us. That's not how God takes those sins away. 1 John 5 and verse 14, he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And we ask the question, when is sin not to death? It's when it's taken away and it's repented of. You don't return to it. A sin to death is a sin where we're trying to still rationalize. We haven't given it up fully yet. We're turning back to it. Repentance is a change of mind about that sin. And if you change your mind about that sin, you know how terrible it is. You're going to turn away from it and you ask for forgiveness. It's forgiven because you decided and determined then and there, I'm not doing it anymore because I'm called to not sin. That's the protection that God offers us. And we can have that confidence. Again, not suggesting that this is permission to continue to sin, but we can have that confidence that if we ask God for forgiveness, he'll do it because he practices what he preaches. He told the disciples, as we alluded to in Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. But let me warn us, God knows our hearts. He knows if we're truly penitent. Or if we're just trying to take advantage of some cheap idea of grace that isn't born in the Word of God, but in the minds of men. He knows. But we can have the confidence of forgiveness. He protects us. We've just got to stay in His protection. Fourthly, and we'll go through these last two quickly, we've got a protection offered by God as we are members of His family. This is something we must realize the benefits of and the value of. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul writes, as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that body being many are one body. So also is Christ. For as by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And he shows the practical side to that concept of it's one body composed of many. Verse 24, he says, God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And a lot of times we talk about this in kind of a secular matter. And there are applications of it to that degree that a person is struggling. Maybe they're fired from their job. They're going through some kind of physical struggle that's given a toll on them. And that's certainly he's suffering, she's suffering, and we suffer with her. We suffer with him, and we're there to comfort them. And the body is working in that way. But the main context and the most overwhelming need is spiritually speaking. Are you struggling in your faith? You're part of the body and we feel it. And God provides that for accountability, for encouragement, for strengthening, for comforting, for exhortation, for all of these things. We are composing a body as members individually to help each other get to heaven, not just to help each other have a good week, to help each other get to the promised land. 1 Peter 1:22, it says that as we obey the truth, we purify ourselves in doing that, that we do so in or to or into sincere love of the brethren. And he says, then love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's an obligation we have for each other, but it's also a blessing we receive. We've been born into a body of people who want us to get to heaven just as bad as they want to get to heaven. And they're there to help us. They're there to spread those love and good works that we're called to. And in so doing, God protects us. He protects us by edifying us. As we saw in Ephesians 4 and verses 15 and 16, through those gifts given by God, we're edified to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's encouragement within the body of Christ which is necessary to get to heaven. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you know every time we decide not to come to services, no matter what it is, we just decide we're not coming to services. And we throw out excuses, whatever it may be. What we're doing is we're stepping back from the protection of God. Because we need encouragement. We need exhortation. We need that edification. We need the body of Christ. It's impossible to get to heaven without being active as a member of the Lord's church. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, it talks about the negative side of things. That we hold each other accountable. And when we see each other falter, we help each other out. If a man is overtaken in trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we get all worked up and our feathers ruffled whenever a brother or sister in Christ comes and points out our sin and shows us where we're erring so that they can restore our souls to God, and we just get rubbed the wrong way and we start to be bitter toward that person, we're refusing the protection of God and the family that He's begotten us into. It may reach extreme matters where even the most negative circumstances can even work out for the good of the erring brother. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 with the erring brother who is going to be withdrawn from. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he instructs, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice this, sometimes minimized and undervalued, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's God protecting us. Sometimes, and I've even seen it, when you come to the point where there's no other place to go, God calls us to withdraw fellowship, not just for the protection of the church, but for the sake of that person in sin. Some brethren step back and say, I don't want no part of it. And what they do is they set themselves apart from the grace of God in protecting us. Set themselves apart from being one of the factors in restoring that erring brother. And you know that particular case in 1 Corinthians 5 turned out for that salvation of that sinner. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, but we're protected in the body of Christ by the further comfort to keep on keeping on and to better ourselves, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Lastly, God gives us divine protection whereby we may stay in a saved state through his long suffering. We see this at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." There it is again. "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." Notice here, in reply to that, "You therefore," because these people are twisting it to their own destructions, "you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, that the long suffering of the Lord is our salvation, that the day is coming, and you've got to be diligent to be blameless before him, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." A lot of times we treat the long suffering of our Lord as just more of a chance to continue in sin until the last day. Like we're going to get things right. We're going to hear the trumpet sound. We're going to rush to the waters of baptism. Or we're going to hear the trumpet sound and we're going to rush forward. Or we're going to pray to God real quick and he's going to forgive us. That the long suffering was so that we didn't die in our sin, so that we can continue in it a little bit for longer and then make things right whenever we feel that we have the chance. Long suffering of our Lord is not to encourage sin, but it's our salvation. It gives us time in this very context to become that one who sins no more, who has reached the maturity in following the example of Christ and allowing the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that raised Christ from the dead to work in your life, to be encouraged by the saints, to be involved in the local congregation, to the extent that you're always abounding in righteousness as you work together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to submit to God and succumb to his protection and allow him to keep us from sin, to grow where we can know Christ to the extent that we're before him blameless, and we have that confidence that if today was the day, we're going to be in heaven. That's the divine protection. We've got to realize how God protects us. He says he protects us, but he protects us in a certain way. Just like we say that God says he wants all men to be saved. He says that you can get to heaven and you will get to heaven because I want you to get to heaven. I want you to be saved. But we harp on it time and time again with those in the world that, yeah, but it's conditional. So is his protection. And he protects us in these ways. And he's promised us that if we submit to such, that he'll give us eternal life. We will never perish and no one can snatch us out of his hand. We need to realize the blessings that God has blessed us with in the sense of knowing actually what they are and not making something else up for ourselves to give us some kind of a faux and false comfort, but be comforted in what God is trying to comfort us in. This is how he protects us. And to this we are called, and thanks be to God that we've been given those provisions to keep us safe. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, in order to be one who participates in such power, who has those blessings, you've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've got to be added to that body of believers. You've got to be renewed and walk in newness of life. And if you have done that and you need any spiritual help that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.